First Baptist Church of Redmond, November 4th, 2012. Overlooked.
Please rise and join me in reading John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Do you ever feel funny because you overlook something? Because you make a mistake and you don't remember? So often that's something that I do. Even this morning we had a humorous moment. It's been a little chilly in the church office. So while I've been taking my things and going home and, you know, studying, working on building the slides for today at the coffee table in the living room. So I've been taking things home. And so I came over today, set up and got ready. And I thought, my Bible. I can't find my Bible. Where's my Bible? I just used my Bible. So I came home after praise team practice, and I saw Craig first off, and I said, Craig, you know, let me know if you see my Bible.
Well, Dad, it's right over there.
Oh, thank you. Overlooked it. You ever did it with your keys? Or the famous story that people with their glasses on their head, I can't find my glasses. Well, you know, I couldn't find my Bible. Some maybe can't find your glasses. But sometimes you feel funny because there's things you just overlook. Look, you just don't get. And I found these stories that are, well, they're two stories, but they illustrate sometimes you just don't think about things the way that you should. There's a man who runs an auto mechanic shop, and he posts some humorous stories of customers that come in to see him. And there's a man, well, this is the conversation he says he had. He said, the customer says, "My truck isn't running right. It doesn't have power, and it runs rough. When do you notice the problem?" "When I'm slowing down." "I'm sorry, are you saying it doesn't have strong power when braking?" "Yes." "You mean the brakes don't feel right?" "No, no." "Well, what about when you hit the gas pedal? Does it go fine?" "Oh, it has plenty of power when I hit the gas pedal." So when you're braking and slowing down, the truck doesn't have as much power as normal, but when you go back on the throttle, it has plenty of power? "Exactly," says the customer. Do you get it? He says, "When I hit the brakes, my truck just doesn't have very much power." Oh, well, here's another one. Do you see that? Now help me out. What do you think that is? It's a sweatshirt, and what does that stand for? Yes, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, MIT. So just this week, again, as people post humorous things, I've been looking for stories, and these are my two favorite I found this week. There's a man who has a college sweatshirt shop in the Northeast near Boston. And he writes, "We sell Harvard and MIT shirts here in the gift shop. We have an MIT shirt featured on our torso in the window as shown in the attached picture." This is the attached picture. And he says, "A customer, in all seriousness, came in and was frustrated for us being a Republican store. When he asked why he thought we were a Republican store, he said, 'I don't see any Obama t-shirts for sale, and you only support Mitt.' I kindly explained to him that on closer inspection of the t-shirt, he would see it was for a school. And we don't have political preference in the way that we sell things as a company." He says, "It was quite a funny moment, and I wanted to share the laugh with everyone. Have a good day." How about that? Well, you'd think that, but anyway, it's easy to overlook things. In our Bible, we're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And today's message is like last week's. We're going to be actually looking at this whole chapter in the next few minutes, because we're going to look at what is happening and the importance of what's going on. As you look at our chapter, beginning with John chapter 7, Jesus is speaking. If you'll recall, Jesus had been spending now some time out mixing with the crowds. Now, some of the first part of his ministry, and remember, the Gospel of John only covers days. Some people have written, said less than 30 days in the total ministry of Jesus is covered in the Gospel of John. Some of the other synoptic Gospels cover more history, time itself. But the Gospel covers a shorter period of time because it's stressing Jesus' uniqueness and his claims that he is the unique Son of God. Now, in the last chapter, chapter 6, remember, Jesus did some miracles. And people were following him just because, well, if I follow Jesus, I'd get things from him. And he was asking them to reconsider, why are you following me? Because of the bread? Because of the miracles? Or because you see that I'm somebody special? The same thought continues here. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he did not walk to Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. If you remember, Jesus now was under watch. The official leadership saw that he was becoming popular, that he had a message that didn't always agree with theirs. He was almost as popular and now becoming perhaps more popular than that other one, John the Baptizer. And so they were concerned. As time goes by, Jesus, verse 2, recognized that as the season progresses, it's about this time of the year for them on their calendar, late September, early October, there is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called Sukkot, by our Jewish friends, Sukkot being a word that talks about that kind of a temporary lean-to shed, was a feast that everyone was required to go to. All the men were required to go to, one of the three big ones. So it was time to go, and this feast, we're noticing the time here, because this is going to be significant later. In the Jewish calendar, it was related to their seventh month, began on the 15th day of that seventh month, and then based on, remember they have a lunar calendar, it either ended on the 21st or 22nd day of their seventh month. And they have a lunar calendar, and based on just how the year went, sometimes it would be an extra day stretched in. Some of their Sabbath rules, how those came in, it was influenced to stretch an extra day. But the essential concept of tabernacles is it was a memorial remembrance. They were remembering how God took care of them in the 40 years that they were in the wilderness, as recorded in the book of Numbers, how God kept them safe even though they were on the way to the promised land. They weren't going to get it yet. And so they went spot to spot to spot, temporary housing, casting their tents, places to sleep, and that God preserved them through that time. So they made temporary tabernacles. Even contemporaneously today, some of our Jewish friends will get some sticks, some posts, some branches, and they will build temporary houses, kind of looking like that, not so much like a peak top, but a flat top is generally what they'll do. And it's kind of combined with the thought of Thanksgiving. If you read Jewish comments, they'll talk about the lulav, the ertog. Those are some branches and then some fruit that they will also bring with them as an offering. So the Feast of Tabernacles, it's almost like the blending of a fall festival and Thanksgiving as our Jewish friends are thankful for God's care for them in the wilderness and thankful for the great harvest that they've been able to participate. So as this influenced Jesus, this tabernacle feast is something that in the Old Testament it's clearly set up to point to Jesus. Sometimes, I've mentioned before, sometimes I'm not as into quote-unquote Bible typology as some people, except when the Bible is plain, that something is happening because it's going to be an image, it's going to picture something we need to learn about Jesus. And this Feast of Tabernacles is going to be set up so that they're supposed to be remembering God's care for them, but it's also going to be pointing to Jesus as we see Jesus using it here for his own devices, his own purposes. As this Feast of Tabernacles was played out in the Jewish temple, every day there would be some water brought in a golden pitcher. So imagine your mom or grandma's nicest porcelain container that you just looked at. It was in a glass case and nobody touched. Imagine if you had a golden container. Each day in connection with this festival, they would have sacrifices, but they would also have water that they would bring into this golden pitcher. And it seems that they would take this water and they would pour it into, next to, on the altar that they would offer sacrifices from to remember the time when the rock was struck by Moses giving them water to drink. Also, in the temple grounds during this time, they would have special nighttime illumination. Like all cultures, they would have some lamps around. But during this festival, because a lot of people would come, and there seemed to be some all-day worship activities connected with this, they would not only have their normal nighttime lights, but it seems that they would have some very large candles on very large, you know, very tall poles. And they also had the very large menorah. You would see the seven-stemmed big light that we connect with Hanukkah. They seem to have a very, very large menorah, at least one, that would be out in the courtyard. And those lights they would use for symbolic meaning about the fire, the pillar of fire, that would guide them during this time of wilderness wandering. Jesus is going to connect those activities with these words. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And in John chapter 8, verse 12, he's going to continue and say, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So Jesus is going to use these two aspects of this Feast of Tabernacles to point to him, to his call, his cry, his presentation of himself, that people should pay attention to what he has to say, that he uniquely is bringing the Father's message to the people, one that had been obfuscated, combined in other ways, and essentially lost. As time had gone by, Jesus had come to reclarify it, and as he shows up at the temple, participating in this feast, he was using these imageries to point to himself. Interesting enough, do you remember earlier I had commented on when this feast took place? In the Jewish calendar, it was their seventh month, and it was either from the 15th day to the 21st or 22nd day of the month, based on the lunar calendar's effect. In the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 9, there was a prophecy that was given when the Jewish temple that had been destroyed when the Babylonians came in 600 BC, it was being rebuilt later under the guidance and direction of some of God's people. The Emperor Cyrus had given permission to return and rebuild by helping to fund it. So finally, as the temple is being built and constructed, in Haggai, in chapter 2, the people began to think, wow, you know what, we see records, some older people perhaps could remember the glory of the original temple of Solomon. And the one they had rebuilt, yeah, it was a temple, but it wasn't as tremendous as Solomon's. It didn't have all the gold, didn't have all the trim. It was a place to worship God, but it wasn't as tremendous. So Haggai the prophet wrote in chapter 2, he said, listen, as this temple is rebuilt, the temple that you're building now is going to, in one way, be more special, more tremendous, and more honored by God than the original temple that Solomon built. Because he says, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. The point is that the later temple that they were rebuilding, that later on would also, contemporaneous to Christ, be added on to by Herod, that is the temple that Jesus himself was visiting. This is speaking that that temple's greater glory would be Messiah. King Jesus would himself one day walk in it. Interestingly enough, when was this prophecy given? The 21st day of the seventh month. Haggai chapter 2 verse 1 says that this was given at a time contemporaneous to the ending, the final, the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles. So about 450 years later, Jesus comes on the scene to fulfill the prophecy of this passage of Haggai chapter 2, as he himself on that very same day is going to come and present himself. As we fill in some of the details, some of the blanks at the back at the beginning of our chapter, Jesus' family, being good Jewish people, were getting ready to leave and go down to this time of feasting, to this required festival. And Jesus' half-brothers, remember Mary and Joseph, had other children besides Jesus. They're named in a few other places in our Bible. And it seems that most, if not all, but I would say at least most of his siblings came to realize that he was special, unique, and the Son of God after his resurrection. And after Jesus' resurrection, much of his family came to know him, trust him as their Savior, as their God. But up until this point, they did not believe, really, that their brother was the promised one. But they knew that he was doing things that people couldn't understand. They didn't see how they would work. And people are noticing. So just like today, people think, well, you know what, if you want to be noticed, you've got to be loud, you've got to be out front, and you've got to be showy. By the way, you've probably noticed this yourself in the media. They say that by the time Tuesday's elections roll by and are concluded, that on the presidential race alone, approximately $20 will be spent for every vote cast in the presidential election by all the parties running. $20 a person to try and influence your vote. So a lot is invested in some of these activities because they want to get your attention. Jesus' family, Jesus' half-brothers, are saying, listen, it's time to go to the feast, and Jesus, we know you've been going out doing miraculous things. We know you cleansed the temple. We know that you healed this man on the Sabbath. We know you walked through and did that on purpose and had an argument, a dispute with some of the leaders, and we know you fed all these people and told them that what they really needed to consume was not the food you gave them, but to consume everything about you. We know that you're showing yourself. When are you coming to the tabernacle feast? Are you coming with us now? Are you coming to show yourself? Because after all, if you're going to get anywhere with people, you got to be loud. You got to be showy. You need to do some more miracles. What miracles, what tricks will you do today now, Jesus? And Jesus is hesitant, it says at the beginning of John chapter 7, to go down because he knew and understood the complete schedule God had for his life. He knew even the time that God had set up, had prophesied for his death. He knew he had to die at the next year's Passover feast conclusion. He knew that's what God wanted him to lay down his life. And so Jesus, even though he was the Son of God, was still under some limitations in some areas. God the Father hadn't told him a lot of specific things. Remember, one way that Jesus is our example is Jesus was, as it says in Matthew chapter 4 and other places, Jesus was actually led by the Holy Spirit. Jesus communicated to his Father, and his Father told him things to do when he needed to do them. So Jesus knew he had come to die, but the time, the schedule, some of the specifics, and who and how, he needed to follow along and not lead. So he knew that the Jews in Jerusalem were out for him, and that they would be watching for him, and that he was on everybody's tongues as far as discussion goes. Excuse me. Allergies. So Jesus was going to go down to the feast with his family, but he said, you guys, you go ahead and go. I'm not going to go yet. He knew his business. He knew that he was going to go and obey and show his commitment to God's words that he was fulfilling. He didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. So the family, you go down to the tabernacle feast, you participate, you enjoy, you build your temporary building, you bring your fruits, but I have a different purpose. I'm going later. So Jesus did arrive. He arrived about halfway through, around the 17th, 18th of that seventh month. Jesus arrived halfway through the feast, found a spot in the temple areas, because it wasn't just the holy spot, but there were some surrounding areas, the court of the Gentiles, court of Israel, court of Israel, somewhere in there. Jesus found an open spot on the floor, and like a lot of great teachers, he sat down, his disciples followed him, the crowd gathered. He begins to talk. He's noticed. John chapter 7 records that people still are not sure what to think about him. Who is he? Does he do anything? Is he a madman? Is he someone who has God's influence and power? He certainly does miracles that we can't understand. And as people listened to Jesus, he became more and more popular. Jesus had a way with words. The Holy Spirit was working in people's hearts and minds. He was speaking God's truth in a way that other people were not. And so it was natural that when Jesus spoke, it was like those old E.F. Hutton commercials. Everybody listened. And as Jesus began to speak, and the leaders began to notice that there was this guy who was not under their control, who didn't go to any of their schools, who had a crowd, a faithful crowd, perhaps the largest crowd settling on the Temple Mount, even though he started in the middle of the week, they began to think, I don't know what he says. I don't know what he means. He didn't go to school with us. He didn't go to school with you. He doesn't have an MBA from our seminary. We know that whatever he says must be wrong. If he says it, he didn't sit at the feet of this rabbi. He didn't have this kind of training. Why, he didn't spend all the year. If he says it, and it's different than what we say, it must be wrong. That was their point when they said this man has no training. This man hasn't learned letters. He hasn't been to our schools. He hasn't learned what to say. So if he says something different than we do, he must be wrong. But then, Jesus, as he's speaking to the crowds, are beginning to prepare them for what's going to happen. Because up until this time, Jesus has been speaking a lot about knowing God, meeting God, trusting God's words, not listening to the things that other people have said if they disagree with God just because they said them. But what has God said? And as Jesus spoke to the crowd, he told them that, listen, people are trying to kill me. They're after me. They want to take my life. And up until now, that wasn't something that he had publicly begun to talk about. I think he's doing that to prepare them for what would happen in the future. Jesus actually told his disciples more than once that he would be captured, he would be killed, and that on the third day he would rise. And the Bible says his disciples understood none of those things. They thought he was speaking symbolically because even though they followed and trusted him, they didn't understand that he would raise himself from the dead. They didn't get that yet. So Jesus now is preparing the crowd that he was going to die. The Jewish leaders were after him and they said, listen, what do you mean people are trying to kill you? You're here in the temple grounds. The temple police are over there. The Sanhedrin guards are there. They could get you if they wanted to. They said, you're crazy. You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? The crowd's not aware. The people began then to think about what he was saying. And I think the reason why this phrase is in here is not just because Jesus is preparing them for the future, but also, just as today, people connect character with teaching and doctrine. If you're somebody who's trustworthy, who's a good man, I might want to believe what you have to say. But if you're somebody who is wanted, you've just got out of prison, if you've been in trouble, if you say things, I'm going to be skeptical. So the crowd had many people in it who listened to him, who believed him, who wanted to hear what he had to say. Most of the crowd were watching, trying to evaluate. And if Jesus is saying things that they don't know anything about, what do you mean they're trying to kill you? Nah, he's just another crackpot. That if he says things and he's acting strange, maybe I shouldn't trust anything that he had to say. Now, throughout Jesus' words, from here really through the rest of our section, through the rest of our book of John, Jesus is going to be connecting knowledge, love, and obedience as something that people needed to pursue. Know what God has to say. If you know what God has to say and what God is doing for you, you're going to love God and you're going to love your neighbor, and that's going to make you inclined to obey. Jesus is going to start making the case that this is part of it. As the crowd sits here and listens to him and try to evaluate John 7:26, people say, do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Because Jesus started to make some claims about himself. And so if people could not, just as today, if people cannot attack the logic of what people are saying, they make ad hominem, anti-person attacks. Listen, if Jesus is here speaking, if he really is the one, why aren't all the other people here listening? Why don't we see the Sanhedrin? There's only a couple of people from Sanhedrin. Why isn't everybody here? Why aren't they writing everything down? Why don't they make him the main speaker? See, their thinking was dangerous, and it goes like this. The crowd was making this kind of conclusion as well. They guessed, first in logical solipsism, their first conclusion is wrong. They said, no one knows where the Christ will come from. No one knows where the Messiah will come from. Because they didn't know their Bibles. They didn't remember the teaching of Micah 5:2 that Bethlehem was the city. Most importantly, they didn't remember that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They connected him with Galilee. But they thought that since no one knows where the Christ is, he's just going to suddenly magically arrive someday. And we know where Jesus came from. He grew up in Galilee. Thus, he cannot be the one. Jesus put up with a lot of discussion, a lot of dissension. A lot of people are saying things about him. But again, this is why he's here. Remember, we have this Feast of Tabernacles that had two great features. And the first feature, Jesus is going to mention here. The next one is going to be John chapter 8 next time. Jesus, on the last day, speaking, but then when the major service, the major worship time begins, like everybody else, he stopped and went over to honor God with everyone else. So here's what happened on John chapter 7, verse 37, the last day, the great day of the feast. The priests would gather together the course that was serving, and they would march around the altar seven times, chanting Psalm 118, verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And then adding verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So the priests would circle saying that. They would have that pitcher of water, that golden shining in the sun pitcher of water drawn from the pool of Siloam to remember the time when God met their needs and gave them water in the desert miraculously. So as they finished that seventh time, in my mind, as they finished that seventh time, they stopped. They take that pitcher of water and they began to pour it in on and around the altar of sacrifice. A lone, loud voice emerges from the crowd. And it's the voice of Christ. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from him. So imagine if in the middle of this church service, somebody stood up and said, vote for, and then pick your candidate, which I'm glad you haven't done that today. But imagine if someone did that. That's essentially what Jesus is doing. He is at a festival, a feast. That was required, one of the three, for people to attend. And on the last day, the crowning service, the last time they'll pour out the water that reminded them of God's providing what they lacked, what they needed. Jesus stands up, and just as in the previous chapter, when he made bread and says, I am the bread that's come down from heaven, as they pour out this water, in the crowd where everybody is there, he stands up. I am the source of the living water. If you take in me, your needs will be met. You will have satisfied souls. Your hearts will find what God has for you. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Verse 40, people in the crowd were struck. And sometimes the crowd overlooked and didn't get it, but this time they did. Verse 40, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet, the one Moses said was coming. Verse 41, others dial it in even tighter. Others said, this is the Christ. They got it. This is God's promised deliverer. Now, verse 41, but some said, will Christ come out of Galilee? See, everybody has an information gap. We know what we hear. We know what we're told. We know what we believe. It's hard to influence. As Jesus said these things, as people noticed, as people thought, as other people began to cry out what's going on, you can imagine our Jewish friends there thought that's it. Who is he to stand up in the middle of the conclusion of this festival and do something? We need to stop him. We need to go get him. John chapter 7, verse 46, the last part of that verse. People are saying, listen, no one said things like Jesus did. And there was a division because of him. So the people were saying, who is he? He is nothing. Some want to take him. Verse 44, no one laid hands on him. The officers came to the chief priest and says, why haven't you bothered to arrest him yet? And look at verse 46. The officers answered, no one spoke like him. So the people who appreciated Jesus' words the most were the people who were sent to arrest him. It's like when the Occupy movement hits the major cities around. If the police went down and they joined, they took off their uniforms, dumped their guns, and put on black t-shirts with a big A with a circle on it. Hey, they have the right idea. So there was a lot of frustration and a lot of irritation. And the conclusion of this is that the crowd lives on in their mistake. John chapter 7, verse 52, search and look. No prophet has arisen out of Galilee. You know, the Bible says, for knowledge my people perish, no vision. And even here, Jewish people who should have known everything, they didn't know their Bibles. And they didn't know the kind of person they were talking to. So often we people, one of the great mistakes we make is we don't pay enough attention to get all the facts, and then we make poor judgments based on all kinds of different reasons. Now, of course, the crowd got it wrong. That's a satellite picture of the Sea of Galilee. If you look in your Bible, Jonah is near the shores. He was born near the shores of the Sea of Galilee. The prophet Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, also seemed to have been born and lived much of his life near the Sea of Galilee. And then there's great discussion about the prophet Nahum. Because do you remember where Jesus spent a lot of time, where he did some of his early miracles? Well, where was Nahum from? Nahum is called the Elkoshite, and who knows where that city is. There's a couple of conflicting places that might, who knows, I couldn't find out. But what's interesting to me is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, there's a town that's called Nahum's Village. In Aramaic, it's Kfar Nahum, and you know it in the Bible as Capernaum. Jesus spent a lot of time growing up in Capernaum. He was born in Bethlehem, spent some time in Nazareth, but Jesus spent a lot of time in Capernaum. So there had been prophets from their past and their present connected. The people had their facts wrong. They hadn't listened to the right people. It was difficult to make a right judgment. For us, the conclusion point, there are many ways to reject Jesus. You might think, I've read my Bible, I know what I've been told, I see what God has said, I know what I've done, I know what other people do. And the issue Jesus always gives us is he tells us to search. He tells the people, you are searching the scriptures and you've missed. God asks us, if we're really taking time and reading the Bible like we said we are, enough so that nobody can tell me to do it anymore because I'm a busy person and I'm reading my Bible some, if I'm searching the scriptures, how can I miss? How can I, sermon title, overlook what God has for me? Jesus' half-brothers responded with disbelief. Well, we see these things. Can you imagine watching Jesus doing miraculous things growing up with him and saying, I don't get it. Various people in the crowd responded with debate. Yeah, he fed people. Yeah, he made that guy who couldn't walk for 38 years walk. Yeah, he did. Yeah, but I need more. I need some more. That's not enough. And the result was... I pushed the wrong button. That's what the result was. The result was division. And today, it's the same thing. Today, people, even perhaps here in our group, respond in a divided way with who is Jesus and what does he want me to do? The only solution for that can be found as you yourself, as an individual, approach Jesus yourself. Because I don't fool myself. I know that whatever I say in this pulpit is one thing, but what you think and believe is an entirely different matter. Because it's going to be based on your time with God. As you read your Bible, as you pray, as you obey, as you listen to God, as you follow that still small voice, as you fail and seek repentance, or as you choose to not to, and as you choose to put it away and not listen to it and think, well, you just don't understand. This is where I'm at, and I know what God thinks and says, but I'm going to be doing something else today because, well, that's just what I think. So for us, what we've got to do is hold on to our faith. What has God said? What does Christ want me to do? What do I do when others simply overlook what you believe? You know what's right. You know what you should do. And don't be surprised when other people disagree or just choose not to listen. Because they're not in God's family. You can't expect them to listen. It's hard enough for us to listen and obey. It's hard for us to keep a short account with God. It's hard for us to honor God and do the things that He says. It's hard for us. We shouldn't be surprised because it's not impossible. For people without God's influence of the Holy Spirit, it's almost impossible for them to listen and pay attention because they will overlook what God has to say to their own detriment. You might have seen that picture. I got that off the web this week. That's of an amusement park on the Jersey Shore. It wasn't built in the water, but it's in the water now. And it's hard to escape the media as they talk about Hurricane Sandy, claiming, I don't know, I've read 100, 200, I don't know how lives lost, financial damage, power out, rebuilding need to happen. Before the storm hit, people were repeatedly warned to get out of Sandy's path. The governor of Connecticut told people, get out before you can't. New Jersey governor said it was, he'll quote, stupid and selfish to ignore the warnings of coming danger. But many people refused to heed the warnings. Did you see that last week? The police were going down the shore as the hurricane was hitting because there were people who were taking their surfboards out in the hurricane. Well, things happen. Some shrugged off the warnings when the storm hit. People realized they should have heeded the warning. You probably saw that when the storm hit in Brooklyn, there was a young couple hit by a tree because in a hurricane, they chose to walk their dog. Nothing was going to affect my schedule. This is no big deal. I'm going to go and just do my normal activities. The New Jersey governor immediately called for search and rescue to hunt for lost people. The people who should have heeded the warnings in the first place. And for us, how many warnings did God has to give us before we will wake up and take action? God tells us it's a fearful thing, Hebrews chapter 10, to fall in the hands of a living God. That passage is not written to unsaved people. It's written to us. People who hear God's words, know what His Bible says. If we say something, yeah, I know that. Yeah, I've heard that. Yeah, you don't have to tell me that. I know that. But you don't do it. And God tells us that one day there's going to be a reckoning come. We might bear some of the fruits of these activities now. Romans chapter 1 says God will sometimes let us believe our own lies we tell ourselves to our own detriment. And we don't want to be like these people in this chapter who had a chance, who heard everything. I mean, how much more can you get it? At a festival, Jesus stands up and points out the typology about Him and says, come to me. And the people can talk about and remember and visit with people who saw miraculous things and said, well, I'm not sure. I'm just not sure. And at some point you realize they don't want to be sure. For us, God wants us to be sure, to be certain. What has God said? What do I know? What can I know? How much of God's love do I actually absorb? Do I realize how much He has loved me? Or do I still think God's lucky that I follow Him? And then once I absorb God's love, I share it with the people who are around me. Who is my neighbor? And then I move on and obey the things God has told me. Those are very simple steps. Another way Jesus said it was when He said, arise, take up your cross, and deny yourself, follow me. Very simple phrase. be it because it's a spiritual decision, it's very hard to do. Let's pray. God, help us to be people who surrender ourselves and realize that it's not enough to just receive the gift that you put in our lives yourself to change us, to make us in your family, but help us to voluntarily submit ourselves, to dedicate ourselves, as it says in Romans chapter 12, the first two verses, to put ourselves under your control, under your mighty hand. Help us to honor you. Help us to do the things that you tell us to. Forgive us of our sins. Help us to forgive each other. Help us to follow you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,